Shalom Havarim. Hello, friends. Most weeks I start with a joke, but it doesn't quite feel right this week. So I don't know if you're like me. You're probably following along on your smartphones. You've been watching the news. You've been paying attention. Hurricane Irma is hitting Florida as we speak. So it's actually going on right now. And I thought rather than opening with a joke today, it would feel more appropriate, at least to me, to open with a word of prayer. Maybe just by a show of hands, how many of you have friends, family, relatives that are in Florida? Just raise your hands. That is almost everybody here has somebody that they love or care for in Florida. Thank you for sharing that. So Irma, it seems like it may be a real threat to a lot of these people. And we're just starting to work at some of the recovery efforts in Houston. And, of course, it seems like there's another one coming along here shortly as well. I don't remember the name. Jose? Okay, thank you, Jose. So it seems to be a time, if nothing else, that we can stop and pray. So in lieu of a joke, let's just go to prayer here for a second. Loving God, as we gather here today for worship, we are reminded of our safety and our blessedness and all that you've done for us. But Lord, today we also ask questions of why and what. Why does this happen and what can we do about it? And I admit, Lord, that at this time I feel utterly, utterly incapable of doing anything to help these people, anything except for prayer. But Lord, we know that you have told us that prayer can move mountains, and you have called us to pray for one another, so that is what we are doing. Lord, this morning we pray for those who are in the path of Hurricane Irma and those who have already been affected by this hurricane. For the nations of the Caribbean, the small islands and the large ones, we pray for their safety and their recovery. We pray for those who have been uprooted from their homes, who have lost their livelihood, who have lost their places of worship, who have lost the things that they call their own. We pray for those who have left their homes in a hurry, just as the Israelites were called to leave their homes in Egypt, leaving behind so much, God, and not knowing what they'll come back to. We pray for those who will be affected by this hurricane. We pray also for those who are still digging out and draining out from Hurricane Harvey in Texas. We pray for those people who are doing work there. Pray for the good things that are being done by folks like Mennonite Disaster Service and the teams that are already down there working. And we pray for those who are anticipating the next hurricane as well. Lord, we just pray that those people may find shelter and be safe. Lord, there are so many things going on around the world. And again, we don't know why, but we want to know what we are called to do. May we be your hands and feet. May we open our wallets and checkbooks. May we open our hearts and give where we can. Lord, thank you again for what you've given to us. Thank you for the ways you have blessed us. And may we be a blessing to others as well. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, I am glad to have you all here today on this first Sunday after Labor Day. Does it seem like it's only been a week since Labor Day? It seems like a long time ago to me. It was just, 6 days ago that many of us celebrated Labor Day by doing what? Taking a day off work. Now, this does not make sense to me. If anything, I would think that we would call this day no Labor Day, because so many people choose not to work. It is a national holiday. It is the unofficial end to summer. But we call it Labor Day, and I had to do a little bit of research because, to be honest, I don't know why it's called Labor Day. So I went to the all-knowing, omniscient source. No, not God. I went to the internet. There's God. God knows all. Internet knows probably a lot less, but still. Went to the internet, looked it up on Wikipedia, and it turns out there is no one univocal answer to why we celebrate Labor Day. There are many opinions as to why we celebrate Labor Day. I think the fact is we just like another 3-day weekend, and that's okay. One of the reasons given is because of the labor laws that went into effect a number of generations ago. If you enjoy a 40-hour work week and an 8-hour work day, celebrate by taking a day off work. This is the American way. Or, some people say, Labor Day is a way to celebrate that you have a job. If you have the means by which you can take a day off and celebrate by not working, let us do so. Again, this is the American way. So I realize that this is not the only holiday that I don't know the source of. Like, I don't realize a number of things. Like, get out your calendar and just go through all these days that are listed on your calendar, and some of them I've never heard of. A lot of them are from different religions. Some of them are from different countries. Some of them seem to be just made up. But if we look at other holidays, some of them have been kind of reappropriated. They've been reassigned and given new meaning. For instance, we all know that coming up is Halloween. And Halloween is the day that we all celebrate by dressing up and going door to door and begging for candy. That is the origin of Halloween, right? Somebody once told me that Halloween was invented by a dentist because they wanted children to come to get candy. It would rot their teeth. It would guarantee them more work. That is totally not true. That is apocryphal. Halloween, as you may remember, is actually originally called All Hallows' Eve. It was a day of preparation for All Saints' Day. So as you're preparing for All Saints Day, which is always on November 1st, they were prepared with All Hallows Eve, All Saints Evening. So I thought about all these holidays that don't really mean anything to me. They mean a day off, or they mean another chance to fire up the barbecue. And just for a word of advice, I found out this weekend that whenever it rains all Labor Day long, if you go to the grocery store on Tuesday, there's a lot of really good deals on barbecue meats. I've got like a 20-pound bag of hot dogs. If anybody needs some, let me know. Got it for a really good deal. No, but I don't know what so many of these holidays mean. And some of them have just been given new meanings, and they've changed over the years. And it's no less true in the church. Sometimes we have these holidays that we celebrate year after year or month after month, and sometimes we don't really talk about what they mean, and we don't talk about their origin. And I think it'd be really good just to spend some time and look at these different holidays. So I'm going to start a sermon series. I'm calling it Rituals, Rites, and Holy Days. We're going to look at a number of these different rituals, rites, and holy days. And I don't have an end date in mind. What I'm going to do is we're going to work through this until I get tired of it or run out of material. So hopefully by Christmas, by Advent, we'll be ready to move on to something different. Yeah. So this week, obviously, we're going to talk about Passover. Next week is Baptism Sunday, so it only makes sense to talk about communion. You're paying attention. Good. We'll talk about baptism next week. The following week, I want to talk about communion. And it's going to be a bit of a challenge because what I want you to do is I want you to remember the things that I say today for 2 weeks. This is your homework, people. Remember what I say for 2 weeks, because in 2 weeks we're going to come back to some of this. Because of much of what we see in the Passover is a foreshadowing of what happens in communion. My overly intelligent son pointed out that this reminded him of Jesus pointing towards something else there. So take notes. Remember, if you have to, look at the sermon online. You can listen or read it there. And try to recall just what we are doing here as we are remembering these certain rituals, rites, and holy days. All right, so I want to start with a little bit of background. We're going to go back. We're in the Old Testament. We read the scripture from the book of Exodus. But we need to know what's going on leading up to this event. Remember that there was this guy named Joseph. And this is the Joseph of the many colored coats, not Joseph the father of Jesus. And Joseph went down to Egypt. He was sold by his brothers into slavery, and he became a powerful leader there. And Joseph brought his fellow Israelites down into Egypt with him during a famine. They lived along the fertile valley of the Nile, and they thrived there. They grew in numbers. They grew in strength. And after a while, the Pharaoh, the king who was in charge that brought those folks down, that put Joseph in leadership, he died. And a new leader came into power. And this new leader, this new Pharaoh, he didn't know Joseph. He didn't know his family. He didn't know the story. He didn't read his history books. And he saw these Israelite people. He said, "You are getting too strong. You're too powerful." So what did he do? He made them his slaves. So these Israelites, They started building. This was their job. They were making things. They built things like the pyramids and the sphinxes. This is hard to say in plural. The sphinxes. You want to say sphinxes? Now wipe the person's head off in front of you. The sphinxes. These things were done with slave labor, just like the Israelites. We don't know what the Israelites built, but they were in the building business. So a number of years go by, and this man named Moses comes on the scene. And Moses kind of was in a specific position, a wonderful position with his foot in both worlds, because he was born an Israelite, but he was raised by an Egyptian woman. And this woman was Pharaoh's daughter. So he had some power in the Egyptian world, but also some credibility in the Israelite role, in the Israelite world. And God called Moses and said, Moses, I want you to go to Pharaoh and tell him, let my people go. Bring them out into the wilderness where they can worship me. So, of course, Moses goes to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh is not too interested in giving up his free labor. And Pharaoh says, no. So God sends a number of signs, we call them plagues, to convince Pharaoh. There are things like frogs, an invasion of frogs. Can you imagine that? Frogs everywhere in the city, jumping around in your homes, in your food, in your bed, in your shower. They probably didn't have showers. They didn't have plumbing back then. But use your imagination. Frogs everywhere. Boils on their skin. Gnats. Locusts. And of course, the greatest one we know is the death of the firstborn child. Every household in Egypt lost their firstborn child, except for the Israelites. So this is the event that we are looking at today. And we're going to look at the way God explains to these Israelites how they are to celebrate God passing over their homes, and how he calls the Israelite people, the Hebrew people, the Jewish people, to continue this practice for years and years to come. Now, before I get into the actual practice of celebrating Passover, I want to address something that it bothers me. I want to address something that bothers me about this passage, and you can probably anticipate where I'm going. In the previous chapter, in Exodus chapter 11, we find this in the last two verses. God is giving instructions to Moses. He says, the Lord has said to Moses, Pharaoh refused to listen to you so that my wonders may be multiplied in Egypt. Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let the Israelites go out of his country. Now, if you're like me, if you grew up in the church and you read this every year of your life for however many years, you probably read over that many times and didn't think anything of it. But this line right here, it bothers me. It says, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. So if you think about this whole situation, the way it's often told, God not only struck down the firstborn child in every household, he is the one that caused Pharaoh to not let the Israelites go out into the wilderness, and therefore God also kept them from being saved. So not only is God the one who did the killing, God caused the things that happened that led up to the killing of these firstborn children. Now, of course, there's many different explanations of why this would have happened and why this would be. And I just to be honest, I don't really like any of these explanations. They're helpful, but they don't fully answer it for me. The first one is the translation of that word hardened could maybe be translated as strengthened. That God strengthened Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh was already going to do this thing. He wasn't going to release them into the wilderness. He wasn't going to free his slaves. And all that God did was made him more obstinate, made him more stubborn. Well, this is helpful, but it's maybe not a wonderful explanation to me. Because why didn't God just let Pharaoh's heart be weakened and save those children? I don't know. Another explanation that it's often given is that it wasn't God that did the killing. And this one's actually, it's got some credibility. Look at this. In chapter 12, verse 23, we find this. God will see the blood on the top and the sides of the doorframe and will pass over that doorway, and he will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down. Again, it's really easy to skip over this passage and not think about it, but it sounds like there's some other entity involved here. perhaps some other spiritual being that is in charge of the killing. Some people will say that there is this other entity, maybe this evil entity, that is just bent on killing. This is what he does. And God has provided his protective hand over all of these people for all of this time. And God is choosing to release this power, this destroyer, to do what this destroyer does. So it's not that God is killing the firstborn, but God is allowing the firstborn to be killed. So the question is, did God kill the firstborn children or allow it to happen? And then my question is, does it matter? Because I think about my own role here on this earth. And if I have the ability to stop some sort of tragic thing from happening and I don't do it, how does that look for me? I think about being at, say, a restaurant and I see somebody that I know, they're over at the bar. Let's say I'm at Applebee's. I like the quesadilla burger. Don't judge me. Judge not or you will be judged yourself. I like the quesadilla burger at Applebee's. It's a good thing. I'm there. I see a friend over at the bar. They're drinking too much. And I just let them go out in their car and drive away home. And they're in an accident. They hurt somebody that's innocent. Shouldn't I have stopped them? Yeah, I should have done something. So these things are helpful, but I don't know that they really solve the problem of God hardening Pharaoh's heart. But one thing that I do think is very obvious is that sometimes when God chooses to grace one group of people, that necessarily means that God must judge another group. When you grace one group, you must judge another. For instance, I think many of you know that it is college football season. And unfortunately, evidently, I did not pray hard enough yesterday. I am a graduate of The Ohio State University. I am a ardent fan. I got this color because this color can actually be used to paint things scarlet and gray like the Ohio State colors. The extra paint will not go to waste. But last night, Ohio State lost. Now, you better believe that around the world you have players and you have fans praying for their team. But if God chooses to grace one team with a win, that necessarily means the other team is judged with a loss. Now, I'm not saying God cares about football. I don't think God does. Use it as an example. What if there's this highly competitive job that's out there? You want this job. There's only one position available at this prestigious firm. You pray for that job. You pray over and over and over again. And you get the job. Do you know who doesn't get the job? Everybody else. Grace for one group sometimes necessarily means judgment for others. I don't know that fully helps answer the question of why God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But yet we see grace for one group, judgment for the other. So let's get into this passage and see just what is going on. Let's see what God is calling these Israelites to do and what he has called them to do for centuries since. So I want to start with verse 2. And I like the way Marlene read this and it caught me. I thought she was stuttering at first. But you must be reading from the NIV, which is the same version I have here. So it says here in Exodus 12:2, "This month is to be for you the first month of your year." And when you read that, I just thought you were stuttering a bit. It is to be the first month. What is going on here is saying, this is so important, I want you to reconfigure your calendar. Reconfigure your calendar about this event right here. Take whatever calendar you had before, throw it away, and it's going to start now. They're restarting their whole livelihood around this here event. And they go on, and God tells them to go out, and they're to kill a lamb or a sheep. And here's something really beautiful. Again, we can miss this if we go too quickly. Kill this lamb or sheep, and what are they supposed to do if they're a part of a small family, if it's just one or two people? You share. I mean, here's this communal aspect. If your family is too small to eat an entire sheep, you share it with a larger family that won't be able to have enough. So there's this sharing motif that's throughout this passage. Share the food that you have. It is to be a communal event. And then it says here in verse 6, all the members of the community, again, a communal activity, all the members of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. So you take your little lamb, a year old, you take it to a really bad vampire movie, and then there... All right. Twilight is a vampire movie? If I had the picture, I just about put it in there, the vampire. No, okay. You know what? I'm glad you guys don't know what Twilight is. I heard one amen. All right. At the time of day, when the sun is going down, the whole community comes together. And they have this communal slaughtering of the animals. And I've been to places before where this is, I've participated in communal slaughtering. I know it sounds weird to many of us, but we work together to process animals together. It works better when you do it in community. So they get together when the sun goes down and they slaughter this animal. They prepare it for consumption. Let's see, which is my next one? Okay, so let's see what happens then. So what they are to do then, they take the blood from this sheep. And I showed here what they do. They paint it on the doorposts and on the lintel. So when God sees this, or the destroyer sees this, they will pass over this household. And of course, that's where we get the name of Passover. And then they are to take this and they cook it. And notice all these details. If you read through this, you notice there's so many very specific things. And everything is symbolic. Everything matters. It matters why they do it in a certain way. It says the same night they are to eat the meat. And how are they to make it? How are they to prepare it? They roast it over the fire, along with bitter herbs and with bread made without yeast. Okay, so imagine you're living in the age of Egyptian slavery, and you have this one-year-old lamb. I don't know how big a lamb is, something like this. Mary had a little lamb, I didn't, so I don't know how big they are. I'll just keep holding my hands up here to give you a visual. So they have this one-year-old lamb, and how are you going to cook it? You could build a fire, and you could boil water, and you could put it in the pot and boil it. But think about how long that would take. First of all, to get a pot that would hold a one-year-old lamb, that's a really big pot. And the amount of water that would be required to immerse that, you know, we baptize the lamb. The amount of water that would take to get that animal in there, you could take a long time to heat that up with an open fire. So what they were to do is to put this animal's carcass on a spit and turn it over a fire. And the reason for this is all about time. This is all about speed. It's about an expedited cooking of this whole thing. You want it quickly done because they didn't have much time. At some point, they were going to be told they could go, and they had to be ready to get out of there. Some people have suggested that this right here was actually a way of purifying the meat. You know the idea from Malachi, what is it, 3:2, the refiner's fire meant to purify. Well, you said, you know what, if they boiled it, that kind of purifies it too. I mean, anytime you see somebody having a baby on TV, what's the first thing they always call out whenever they're having a baby on TV in the home? Somebody go boil the water! And it's not because they want tea afterwards, right? It's about sterilizing it. So I don't quite buy into that, but it's about speed. It's about getting the thing rolling here so that we can eat it quick and get out of there. What else is on the menu? Bitter herbs. My mom has an uncle named Herb. One time we were playing cards, and he got mad when he lost. I called him Bitter Herb. I'm glad you get it. Nobody else did. Bitter herbs to remind you of the bitterness of slavery. Some would say this is also a way of self-denial. Much like Christians give up something for Lent is the way to remind yourself how much you depend upon God. The bitter herbs. Bread made without yeast. We sometimes call this unleavened bread. The Hebrew word we call it matzah bread. It's a thin loaf of bread. It's kind of like a pita bread. And the reason for the bread without yeast is, again, it's about speed. It says so in Deuteronomy when they discuss this again. It says this is about getting out of there quickly. How many of you have ever made bread? Raise your hand. It takes a while, doesn't it? What do? You put the yeast in there. You fold it together. And then you let it rise. And what do? You punch it down, and then you do it again. And it takes, what, 30 seconds? No, it takes time. It's about hurrying, about getting out of there. Wow, I need to hurry up too. But notice also that yeast can be seen as a contaminant. The Israelites were called to get all the yeast out of their home for 7 days. Because if you've ever tried to I'll just tell the story, very personal. I got a gallon of apple cider from the Hoyards a couple weeks ago, and we loved it. It was very good apple cider. We didn't drink it quick enough. And you know what happens to apple cider? Yeah, but, and you know why? There's yeast. It contaminates it. And I'll say it makes it bad. You can judge that for yourself. But it makes it, it was really nasty because the yeast is in there. And I know that sometimes yeast can be used as a positive symbol in the New Testament. We are to spread the gospel like yeast in bread. But other places it's seen as a contaminant. And it's kind of like a plant. If you plant something in your garden, that's wonderful. But if you have that same... I'll leave that metaphor. Come back to something else later. I've got more to see. Let's go to the next verses. Verse 12 or 11. This is how you are to eat it. With your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. So the cloak tucked into your belt. If you were wearing a robe, it's very difficult to run. Have you ever been like getting out of the shower, you grab your robe and the doorbell rings? You know how hard it is to run in a robe. So this is sometimes translated as girding your loins. Imagine if you take the robe and you kind of pull it up and you tuck it into your belt a bit. You make some pants out of it. You can move a lot more quickly. Have the sandals on your feet, the staff in your hand. All of this is about being able to move quickly. So the Israelites are called to do this year after year to remember that God delivered them from Egypt. So how is this observed today? Many Jewish families will practice what they call the Pesach Seder. Everybody say Pesach Seder.
Pesach Seder.
Pesach is simply the word, the Hebrew word for Passover. So every year, the first month of the Hebrew calendar, the first month is called Nisan. It sounds just like that Japanese car, but they're not named for the same thing. So the first month of the Jewish calendar is Nisan. On the 15th day of Nisan, which falls in the spring of every year, it's based on the lunar cycle, the Jewish people come together. When the sun comes down, they have their Pesach Seder meal. Now, they don't actually kill the lamb there. They've kind of given that part of the practice up. But here's what they do. They have this meal where they have singing, they have scripture reading, they have prayer, and of course, what do you do at any meal? You eat. And everything they eat is highly symbolic. I got this off of a website called Chabad.org. Chabad is a version of Orthodox Judaism. They say each item has its place in a 15-step choreographed combination of tastes, sounds, sensations, and smells that have been with the Jewish people for millennia. This is an example of a Pesach Seder plate. You see the little squiggly marks inside the Star of David? Reading right to left, that is the word Pesach. Do you see the lamb bone up at the top? There are some bitter herbs, but there's also some things you may not recognize or wonder why they're there. There's an egg, and there's something that looks like beans and fruit mixed together. You know what that is? It's beans and fruit mixed together. It's called Haroseth. So some of the things that are included in the Pesach Seder come directly from the story. Others come from Hebrew tradition. And sometimes you just have to look at Hebrew tradition to look at why these things are done. So the Haroseth is actually meant to symbolize the mortar that was used by the Hebrews during their slavery years. So every year on the first day of Passover, they get all the yeast out of their house and they eat these meals and they go through all the processes and they talk about what happened. They read the scriptures. And what happens whenever you have little kids there? What do they do? What did these kids do when I started painting up here? They ask questions. And this is very much encouraged in the Jewish context. They're saying, why do we have an egg when it's not in the story? Why do we dip this food in salt? Why are we eating horseradish? I don't like horseradish. Why do we do these things? That's answered in our passage for today from verses 26 and 27. When your children ask you, what does this ceremony mean to you? Then tell them, it is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians. When we think about the rituals, rites, and holy days of the church, we need to realize that people will ask questions. And I, for one, think that is good. Because we can fall into this trap of just doing it over and over and over again. Like celebrating Labor Day, which is a good thing, but who knows why we do it? When the children ask the questions, it serves two purposes. One, it gives an opportunity for us to pass on the faith, to tell stories and share these stories and experiences with them. And two, it serves as a reminder, because often we forget, a reminder of what God has done and what God has promised to do. So now I look around this group and I ask the question, when was the last time you celebrated a Pesach Seder? Some of you can probably say, yeah, I've done it before, but I'm going to guess most of us haven't. In this church, we've never had one in my 11 years as your pastor. And some churches are starting to do this more and more frequently. A part of their Good Friday or Maundy Thursday services, they have a Pesach Seder. And you think about how Jesus started this thing that we call the Eucharist or communion. On a Thursday, Jesus gathered with his disciples in an upper room. And this is a direct quote from Luke chapter 22, verse 15. Jesus says, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Why was Jesus gathered there with the disciples in the upper room? To eat the Pesach Seder. So many Christians today are gathering together to eat this Seder meal as a continuation of this Jewish tradition, because we trace our roots back to Judaism. And as we rediscover Jesus' Jewish roots, people are drawn more and more to these Jewish practices. Now, you better believe there's some pushback from the Jewish community, and I don't have time to get into that this morning. But people are asking, should we do this? And I'm wondering if maybe we should try it here at Stanton Mennonite as well. And when we look at these connections, Jesus gathered in that upper room with the disciples so they could remember the Passover. And then Jesus took the cup, and he took the wine, and he took the bread, and he passed it around, and he told the disciples, "Do this in remembrance of me." Jesus took one act of remembrance and coupled it together with a new act of remembrance and said, "Now do this in remembrance of me." So my friends, we're going to be looking at a number of these holy days over the next couple of weeks. And I don't really have a lot of practical application for us today, but I pray that it'll help us dig a little deeper to better understand what God has done for us and what we are called to do as his followers today, as well as helping us to pass our faith on to the next generation. Let's pray. God, we thank you today for the rituals, the rites, the holy days that you have given to us. And Lord, I just pray that we do not do them too quickly or without giving them thought. That we take time to answer the questions that are asked. That we ask the questions ourselves. That we participate with full expectation that you are there with us, guiding us through each step. And may we do so with joy in our hearts. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.